ago this week that Karen and I first met. It was at a gospel meeting at a place called Midway Church of Christ. The reason it was called Midway is because it was midway between Bell and Trenton. 41 years ago, we got busy planning a wedding, or she did, and January the 9th, we became husband and wife. I don't know why it took so long, but anyway. The first wedding was not like that. The first wedding was God created man and looked at him and said he needs a helper comparable to him, and he created the woman. And Adam was a very, very sly guy. He knew the right words to say, and he said, "Woman, you're the only one in the you're the only woman in the world for me." She went for that one, and so that's the first marriage that happened. And I can only imagine what it was like to be in the garden and be able to walk with God in the cool of the day and be able to commune with God, talk with God, and whatever that meant in the garden. But what a beautiful thing that must have been. And the last thing that is said is that Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed and they were in a very beautiful relationship. We know, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 that everything changed because of that event, that Satan came and deceived Eve. And not only did he bring sin into the world, but he changed the family. God created the family with Adam and Eve. And he also changed the marriage. He changed the relationship between the husband and the wife. And as you read through Genesis, you read about how the men began to multiply, and then by the time you get to Noah in chapter 6, the world is pretty much destroyed with wickedness. What that entails is not only the general wickedness of the world, but the devastation of the marriage covenant, because adultery consumed the world, homosexuality consumed the world, sexual immorality of every kind consumed the world, and all of those were an attack against the family. And then God destroyed all the world, and that hasn't changed. The flood did not fix the marriage relationship. The flood didn't take away the desires that people have to go against the pattern of God, because since then, the challenge that has always presented itself in the world is how the family goes and how the husband and wife relationship is and how the parenting and the children and the home. Because we know that as the home goes, so goes the nation, but also the way that the home goes, so goes the church. And so there's a lot of information that God has given in His Word from the Old Testament to the New Testament about this relationship in the marriage relationship. And He gave specific rules or laws in the law of Moses that had to do with the family relationship. And Jesus spoke a lot about the marriage relationship. But especially in the epistles in the New Testament church, they understood the marriage relationships and the challenges. And we're going to look at some of those this morning. But the point of it is that every marriage needs to understand that it is created by two sinners. The event of Genesis 3 was the bringing of sin into the world. And while it destroyed the relationship of God and man, it also brought a challenge between the husband and the wife and what God intended for the home to be. And I think that whenever we look at a marriage relationship, we should also always remember that every marriage is made up of two sinners learning how to be two forgivers. And that is the basis of the challenge that has always been in marriage. Now, in many cases, because of the marriage being made up of two sinners, it doesn't work out too well. And that's because they have gone against the Word of God. But God has given information in His Word about how He wants the marriage, the relationship, to be. It hasn't changed from Genesis 2. God still wants man to look at woman as Adam did and say, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she should be called woman because she was taken out of man." I don't know if it'd be a good idea to call your wife woman or not, but that is biblical. I'll just give you that much to work with. Scott's back there thinking, "Yeah, okay." But, you know, you might want to... But the relationship of the marriage, it's supposed to be what God wanted in Genesis chapter 2, not in Genesis chapter 3. So what has He done? Well, He's given us information to do that. We're going to present a lesson this morning called Building Bridges to a Better Marriage. We're going to learn to bridge marriage into the will of God. We're going to talk about four things that we want to suggest about these bridges. And these are not all of those. Two things that I hope that we're able to accomplish by this is, number one, to see what God's Word is, but also to realize that there is so much in Scripture that has nothing to say about marriage that has everything to say about marriage. What that means is that there's a lot of passages that directly approach the subject of marriage. In the wisdom literature, it talks about the relationship of the husband and the wife. And in the New Testament, the husband-wife relationship is dealt with in a lot of the different passages. We're going to be looking at the other passages that really are not specifically drawn towards the marriage relationship, but the application is there. We're going to talk about the Samaritan bridge, which I think that you realize where that story comes from. We're going to talk about the Jacob bridge, about a man who devoted his life to the woman that he loved. We're going to talk about the Corinthian bridge that often is used in marriage sermons that really was not written about marriage. And then finally, just to make some applications about the Christian bridge. And I hope that you'll see the purpose of that. Our beginning is in Luke, the 10th chapter, in verse 30, in a familiar story that we have about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the background of this is that Jesus is being tempted. They're always trying to trap Jesus into saying something that they can bring accusation against him. And so what happens in this story is that a man is trying to test him. There is a certain lawyer. He was testing him. He's asking Jesus, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "What does the Scripture say?" And he says, "Well, you know, you need to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "Well, you know, you've done well." But then the question that he's asking, you know, those lawyers, they're sneaky, aren't they? They asked that other question. He said, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And so Jesus tells them the story in Luke 10 and verse 30 when he says that a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." So Jesus then asked the question, "Which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." What we have in the story are some main characters that show a principle about a relationship. Now again, Jesus is not specifically talking about marriage here, but he does establish some principles about relationships, because what we find is that this man is going on his way to Jericho, and this is known as a very, very dangerous place to be, but there are these thieves that come and pounce upon him and beat him nearly to death and leave him for dead. And the mindset of these men is the iron rule, that what is thine is mine, I'm going to take it. And they do. And they have that kind of mindset about things, is that they're just going to go and take. They're takers. And they're people that demand, and it's all about them and what they want. And then you've got these two people that are supposed to be representatives of the covenant of God. Mm-hmm. First, it is a priest, and then it is a Levite. The priest doesn't even come to look at the man. He just sees the man over there on the side of the road being half dead, blood probably all over the place, and clothes, you know, disheveled and everything. And he doesn't even go look at him. He just says, "I got to go somewhere else." And then the Levite at least goes and looks at him, but he goes on. And so they're sort of self-absorbed people that are looking after themselves. It is the story of the Samaritan that he goes and has compassion, and he sees a need, and he recognizes that there is time and effort that has to be involved in this. And so he spends of his time, and he takes care of this person. And Jesus is trying to get this lawyer to see that the neighbor is not specifically the person that they would, "Well, I'll go help this person." I guess if the priest maybe saw another priest, or me might go and take care of him. Maybe if the priest saw that there was a benefit out of all of this, maybe he would go help him. Maybe the Levite would do the same thing. We don't know. But it took the person that was a representative of a mongrel race of half-breeds of the Samaritan to show that compassion was what he was going to show in emptying himself and saying, I am going to go and take care of this need. Now again, all of this in its principle is established because of the relationship of knowing what a neighbor is about. But these principles are important to their marriage relationship, because there's a lot of people that in marriages, they just want to take what's theirs and they want to demand what's theirs. It's just a power thing. They look at marriage as a domination thing. They look at marriage, whether man or woman, is it's about me and I'm going to get my way like the thieves. Or that there are people that are in marriage that just are like the priest and the Levite. They just don't care. And they're not going to do anything, and they're not going to show any compassion, and they're going to abdicate their place in the marriage relationship, and they're not going to try to improve things. It's going to be the Samaritan spirit of the person who is going to say, I'm going to empty myself, and I'm going to find this happiness in marriage. I know it's hard to believe, but you know, marriage is supposed to be a happy relationship. That's what God intended in Genesis 2. When Adam saw Eve, as we said in class, somebody said, you know, what was the first thing that Adam said when he saw Eve? And wow, you know, but he realized that this was part of him. He realized that this was something very special. He realized that this was a God-created, God-made relationship. That's the spirit of the Samaritan. Here's the man or the woman who is looking and saying that I'm going to show this in my marriage and I'm going to be this way. And the question really is, which one am I going to be? Because I think that in many ways, when we look at our relationship of marriage, we might find ourselves in one of these three categories. Go with me to the New Testament, to the book of Philippians in the second chapter in verse 1 beginning. This is one of the passages that I often use when I'm talking to people. This is the very first passage I go to when I'm talking to people who are having challenges in their marriage, because this is where it needs to begin. And again, in essential text, this is not even talking about marriage, but it is talking about marriage. Because Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, the marriage relationship that God created with the man and the woman is the fact that it's not about me. I know we live in a me a world that it's all about what I want. But in marriage, it's not about me. It's what I can do. When you apply this passage, that we see that we are to be like-minded and to have the same love, to be of one accord and one mind. I'm not doing things through selfish ambition or conceit, like I want this out of my marriage. I demand this out of my marriage. That's not the kind of relationship that God wants between a husband and wife. A husband is looking at his wife and saying that it's about what I can bring with you, the lowliness of mind, of esteeming them better, looking out for her interest, not his own. And then the wife is in subjection to the man and saying that it's not about me, it's about what I can do for you. That's the spirit of the Samaritan. And the Samaritan bridge of marriage is where each one of the couples, the husband and the wife, are looking out for the needs of the others, because they're doing it as like-mindedness. They have that same kind of love. That's what marriage is supposed to be. Marriage is supposed to be based upon that similar, familiar kind of love, and that we're in one accord, that we're in one mind, that we're united together, and it's not me against her or her against me. It's not a battle royale. It's not that the best marriage is the one to who wins the boxing match at the end of the day. No, it's about what I can do for the other, because all of this is not about the self, it is about the other. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. In my marriage, nothing is done because of my selfishness and my conceit. And you know why or what the basis of that is? Verse 5. Let this mind be also in you which was in Jesus Christ. You see, that's my attitude. That's the way that I relate in my marriage, is that I need to have the mind of Christ. And what Christ did is that he was with the Father. He was, as that song we sing sometimes, he was in heavenly palaces or whatever that's called. The ivory palaces, I'm sorry. Jesus was with God, and he left all of that to come and be a servant. Guess what, husbands? You need to be a servant to your wife. Guess what, wives? You need to be a servant to your husband. And when I'm a servant to my wife, my wife is a servant to me, then we're both servants of one another. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That is the Samaritan bridge about what he did to empty himself and to look after. And there was a lot of work and there was a lot of effort and it took time, but he was one who was willing to have compassion because it was not about him. Here we have the spirit of Jesus Christ, who in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant in the likeness of men. In verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient. He emptied himself. One of the great problems that people have in marriage is often it's just basic selfishness. I want my way. Well, guess what? That's not what a Christian does. Marriage is made up about what can I do for you, because that's what the Samaritan did. The second bridge that we look about is Genesis 29 and verse 20. You remember Jacob, poor guy, he got bamboozled. He fell in love with this girl named Rachel, and because she could water some camels. Let me tell you, anybody would want to marry a woman who could do that with a bunch of camels. That was a lot of water. And of course, we know the story that the arrangements were made, and Laban said, "Well, you can have her, but you're going to have to work, 7 years." Boy, I could go off on that one a little bit, but I probably shouldn't, because I love my wife, and I'm not going to do that. But kind of an unusual thing, but he agreed to it and said, "Yes, okay, we're going to do this, and so it is better that you stay." And so it says in verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Fellas, you need to write that down and put it in your wallet and hang on to it, because that's a good line. That's a great one, huh? 40 years, yeah, it's been like a week. The thing that we sort of miss sometimes about the Old Testament is that we think that men treated women like pieces of meat or pieces of dirt. That's not the case. I am fairly certain that although Adam didn't have a choice about the matter, he was in love with Eve. And I know that Abraham, as we find in 1 Peter 3, I'm confident of the fact that Sarah was deeply in love with her husband Abraham. And Jacob really, really loved Rachel. Now, later we could talk about the story that he really didn't love Leah very much, and so there's the flip side of that. But he loved Rachel, and his attitude of heart was that kind of, customary or whatever, you can marry this girl, but you've got to work 7 years. We would all want to say, "Well, sure, I would be glad to do that." But that's a lot to consider. And then, of course, we know that he had to work another 7 years, although they were allowed to be married. But the thing that I see about Jacob was that he had a heart of an attitude that says, "I will do whatever it takes to show my love for Rachel." And there's a lot of times that people are, "I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do any. I am not." You'll explain to them what they need to be doing. "I will not do that. This will improve. This will help. This will end. I will not." The attitude of the heart is going to determine whether or not the marriage is going to be successful. One of my favorite quotes, I don't even know who said it, says that successful marriages are not characterized by the absence of problems, but the ability to solve those problems. I mean, 3.5 years into this whole thing, Jacob is thinking, "I sure love you. Boy, do I love you. I got 3.5 more years." But he did, because he had a heart that was into it. You talk about somebody who was committed to the thing. He had to work 7 years before he can even marry this girl. I'm not even sure he allowed them to hold hands. Were they? I don't know. But he did so because that's the kind of love that he had. He was devoted, and it didn't matter the challenges that he faced. It didn't matter how hard those 7 years were. He was devoted to it. And marriage is characterized by problems. Why? Because we're both sinners. And neither one of us are perfect. One is more perfect than the other, but neither one of us are perfect. And yet he said, no matter what. You know, the attitude of heart is going to determine how successful that marriage is. You look into wisdom literature, there's actually a lot that is said in Proverbs. We're just going to hit a couple of these. But in Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15, he talks about how that you are to drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoiced with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. For why should you, O my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? The word that is used there is the idea of being enraptured. The idea of absolute, you think about being enraptured is that you have an attitude of heart that you are protective of one another. And that in your relationship as a husband and wife, that you are enraptured with love with one another. And that doesn't end. That doesn't go away because you've been married for 4 years or the kids come along or the jobs do. You are always enraptured with your love with one another. He goes on in chapter 18 and in verse 22 and talks about the value of the marriage relationship, that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Why? Because that's what God created in Genesis 2. He wants it to be that way. In Ephesians chapter 5, we talked about this in our class this morning. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, he says that wives to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul explains, this is a great mystery. I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. That's what a marriage is made of. That's the attitude of the heart. And realizing that in my relationship, that my submission is to my husband. That's what wives are to submit to their husbands. A wife that refuses to submit to her husband is sinning. And the husband who does not show the leadership, and we did this also in our class, the context of this is actually in verse 21. We are to submit to one another. And so husbands and wives are to submit to one another, but the wife in her role. Why? Because this is the attitude of the heart and the fact that we're going to serve God and to fulfill his word. And then there's the Corinthian bridge, as was read this morning in 1 Corinthians 13. What's interesting about this passage is that this is read a lot at weddings and sermons. And he's not even talking about marriage here. He's actually talking about attitudes of heart, really. The Corinthians, they were kind of mad at one another and they were jealous of one another, and it was about spiritual gifts. But it's a great lesson about what love is, because if you want a really good definition of love, this is what it is. Because he explains how that love suffers long. It's forbearing. It's not critical. I mean, there's going to be irritations that come up in marriage, but we're not going to nag. We're going to encourage. We're going to appreciate the good qualities and those kinds of things. And so he says that love is something that is in its kind. It's amazing how often people, they're just not kind to one another. They'll be kind to everybody else. They'll be kind to the person down at the grocery store, but they won't be kind to their wife or kind to their husband. But love means that it is kind. It doesn't envy. There's not a competitive spirit between us, you know, whose money it is and whose relatives we're going to, you know, favor with one or the other. I mean, we're not going to let jealousy eat at our heart. We're not going to envy one another. This is not a competitive thing. We're not going to parade itself to be arrogant or conceited. There's no pride in, the only pride that you can have in the marriage is the fact that you are proud of the fact that who you married, because you know that your wife is the smartest person that you ever known in your life because she married you. And that also goes vice versa. Your husband's pretty smart because, or wife or one or the other, I forgot what I just said, but anyway, that's, pride is not part of that. It's not puffed up. There are no superiorities things in marriage. And we get all, okay, the husband's head. No. Do you feel superiority complex when Jesus is the head of the church? Well, of course not. There's not a superiority complex. We're not acting like that we're conceited or we're filling ourselves. We're esteeming the others better than ourselves, as we said in Philippians chapter 2. You don't behave rudely. I think that's one of the interesting things that's about love. And in verse 5, I'm using the New King James, it does not behave rudely. People that are husbands and wives ought to be nice to one another. I mean, show courtesy and be, that's what love is. It's not throwing a temper tantrum. It's not flying off the handle or being vulgar or rude or boorish or rough or whatever it is. I mean, they're not rude. You ought not to be rude to your wife, your husband. And it's not about me. It does not seek its own. I will not be selfish or self-centered. And that's generally where most of the problems, it's our interest. Although there are times it's like your child, but, you know, it's our interest of what we're doing and our life together because it is. And it's not provoked. I think that's another one of those interesting things. It's not provoked. Don't be grouchy. You're just a grouchy, grouchy old person. You know, just easily irritated. Every time something happens, boom, you get upset about it. Well, that's not love. It's not easily provoked. He goes on to say that it thinks no evil. You know, there's no self-pity. It's not like, you know, you always go immediately to the wrong conclusion, indulge in that record of happiness of self-pity and thinking that, well, immediately, love doesn't think evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't happen. There's not happiness because, well, they blew that one, boy. He was wrong about that one or she was wrong about that one. Love rejoices in truth. It seeks the good in all things. It's always looking at the best context of what it may be. It bears all things. There's no bitterness and resentment in this kind of relationship. Why? Because that's what true love is. It believes all things. Come on. I mean, you're married together and you love one another. It's always sharing in the hope of things. And especially love endures all things. Like Jacob. You don't give up. There's not an option here. We're going to work this thing out. Successful marriages are not characterized by the absence of problems, but we're going to fix this thing. And we're going to make it work. And that makes our love grow even deeper. Because love never fails. And then the last bridge that we want to talk about is kind of an unusual bridge found in the book of Colossians, the third chapter. And again, in the context, although there's a number of places that Paul does talk about the marriage, he's really not talking about the marriage, although he's going to in a moment. When you look at Colossians chapter 3, if you go down to verse 18, this is where the family comes in. All right, wives, submit to your own husbands. It's fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be bitter toward them. Children, you obey your parents in the Lord. That's well-pleasing. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. So he's got the whole family package here. He's got the wife, the husband, the children, and the parenting kind of thing going on there. And so that's a wonderful thing. And you can use that and you can say, well, okay, there's what the wife's got to do. The husband's got to do that. Children's got to do that. And father's got to. Do you realize that a text without a context is a pretext? A text without a context is a pretext. You cannot read those verses without first reading the context. Do you know what the context of this passage is? Well, in part, although it really goes back to chapter 1, it starts with verse 1. He says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if then you, husband, if then you, wife, were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, husbands. Set your mind on things above, wives, not on the things of the earth, because you, husband and wife, died, and your life, husband and wife, is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we will also appear with him in glory. Verse 5, therefore, husbands and wives, put to death your members which are on the earth, all those things that are listed, because the wrath of God is coming against those things. Okay? So that's what you do, is that you are raised with Christ, and there are some things that you put to death. You know what you do when you put something to death? You kill it. Dead as a hammer. Dead as a wrong-necked rooster. I mean, dead as dead. And he says, you put to death those things. Look down in verse 8. Husbands and wives, put off these things. Anger. Don't you be going throwing an anger fit. Wrath. Don't you be going and throwing wrath. Don't you be getting blasphemy or filthy language out of your mouth. That does not happen in the marriage of a child of God. Why? Because we were risen with Christ. We're seeking the things that are above. And don't lie to one another. Husbands and wives are not to lie to one another, because we put that old man off. We have renewed ourselves in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, what do we do? Well, that's what he says in verse 12. If you want good marital advice, here's good marital advice. Therefore, as the elect of God, husband and wife, holy and beloved husband and wife, put on tender mercies. If you want to be a good husband, put on tender mercies. If you want to be a good wife and a husband, forgive one another. Boy, that's always usually the last thing people do in the marriage. I ain't forgiving you for nothing. But see, in the body of Christ, we bear with, we go back to verse 12. I'm sorry. We put on tender mercies. We're kind. We're humble. We're meek. We're long-suffering. We bear with one another. We forgive one another, because if we have a complaint against my husband or my wife, even as Christ forgave me, I'm going to forgive them. But above all these things, I'm going to put on love, because that's the bond of peace, and I'm going to let the bond of perfection, and I'm going to let the peace of God rule in my hearts and my marriage, because that's what I've been called in the one body, and sometimes I may just have to sing a song. I'm going to let the word of Christ rule in me richly in wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another. Sometimes it may be that in order to solve some problems, I may need to be singing. Get out the song book and said, honey, let's just sing a song and get through this. Whatever, verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, husband and wife, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see how that all fits to verse 18 and 19? You got to be a Christian first to be the right kind of relationship in the marriage. And the reason that I'm the kind of wife that I am, or the kind of husband that I am, is because I have been raised in Christ, and that's what I am. Why is it that all these things apply to everybody else, but they don't apply to my marriage? Well, of course they do. And some of the great passages that we need to spend time in and looking at to know how to improve my marriage is, yes, in those passages like verse 18 about wives and verse 19. And okay, I get that. But back it up and realize this is the kind of person I've got to be first. And then my marriage will be what it needs to be. Because here's the conclusion of the whole matter. The psalmist said that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. The best advice that you have in marriage counseling or building a bridge of a better marriage is, here's the deal. Either God is a part of your family or it's not. Either God is a part of your marriage or it's not. Either God is a part of your home or it's not. If God is not an essential element of your marriage, you're not going to be happy. He's the one that created it. He's the one that made it. He made it in Genesis 2. Satan made the one in Genesis 3. You have the gospel of two. You can have either the marriage that God made, you can have the marriage that Satan wants. But unless the Lord builds your house, unless the Lord builds your marriage, you labor in vain. So let the Lord build your marriage, because he loves you and he knows where to find happiness. I've not said anything to those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, but God loved you so much he gave his son. And he showed that by the fact that he sent Jesus to die for you, shed his blood, that you through the waters of baptism can have your sins washed away and you can rise up in newness of life. There's a day coming. Are you ready for that day? Consider these things as together we stand as we sing.
Without delay, hear a waiter calling now for thee. lessons come today. Hear his loving voice calling still, calling now for thee, O weary prodigal, come, calling now for thee, O weary prodigal, come. Patient, loving, and tenderly still the Father pleads, hear, O hear him calling, calling now for thee. O return while the Spirit in mercy intercedes, hear his loving voice calling still, calling now for thee. O weary prodigal, come, calling now for thee. O weary prodigal, come. Come, there's bread in the house of the Father and to spare. Hear, O hear him calling, calling now for thee. Lo, the table is spread and the feast is waiting there. Hear his loving voice calling still, calling now for thee. O weary prodigal, come, calling now for thee. O weary prodigal,
conclude our services with a word of prayer. There'll be a few announcements afterwards. Bow with me, please. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we're again thankful that as thy children, we've had this opportunity to assemble together to worship thee, to honor thy Son and his sacrifice by partaking of the Lord's Supper, by singing songs of praises to thee, by hearing from thy word. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we will worship thee in spirit and in truth. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy word that has provided us instructions as to the relationships that we as Christians should have in our lives, both in marriage and in families and in relationships one with the other. We're also thankful to Heavenly Father that through thy wisdom and through the inspiration of thy word, that we understand the relationship that we have with Christ and his church by the instructions given about marriage, how that our relationship as with the church is based on unity, it's based on love, it's based on leadership, and it's based on perfection. And we pray to Heavenly Father that we might also understand thy word and receive thy wisdom, that we might understand that it should be our objective as members of this congregation, as members of thy Son's church, to do those things and to follow those things that will result in us being able to have the church presented as a perfect bride to the leader of that church, which is thy Son. We recognize that he has loved us and that we should love him. And we're thankful for his leadership in that regard. We pray to Heavenly Father that we might be inspired by thy word, that we might be encouraged to go about our lives, living lives that are in accordance with thy commandments. We're thankful for the promises that you have given us, the hope of eternal life. Pray that you will help us achieve that goal. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to mention a number of those of our congregation that are sick, and I would encourage everybody to get a bulletin. It sets forth in more detail those that are sick and those that are traveling. sets forth the men within the community and throughout the world that we're supporting as evangelists. One thing that Kent has done over the years, we should be appreciative of, is doing the bulletin